It's a delight to be able to be here, Wake Chapel. What a delight it is to be with God's people any opportunity we have. And we rejoice today in you being here. Thanksgiving week, thinking about the message I'll present in just a few moments, I just dawned on me last night, hey, this will be a fairly good Thanksgiving message, I trust, and the Lord will use it to our hearts and our lives. Known a lot about the history of this ministry for a lot of years. I'm not sure about this, David. Eric Johnson was one of my associates probably 30 years ago, and it seemed like his grandfather pastored here. It was his grandfather pastored here many, many years ago. And if you remember that, you're 100 years old, or older. But and then Brother Ross Marion, his precious wife, daughter here. Praise the Lord for friendship we had with him. And then, of course, Mr. Isaac Mooneyham. Let me back up a little bit here. Went off to Bible college in Winston-Salem, 1969. That year, I was introduced to David Brown and really got to appreciate him, sweet spirit, rejoice in that. Second year, his sister came. I kind of lost track of David after that. Graduated in 1974. I guess my pastor felt sorry for me. He hired me as his associate and went back and was there for a number of years. I was his associate about 3 years. It was 1978 that I became senior pastor because of his health. He had to retire next year. He went home to be with the Lord. But 1978, became pastor at the ripe age of 26, not far from 10 years old. And it was shortly after that that Lamar and Debbie Mooneyham came to Durham and started what would be a Tri-City Baptist Temple. And during those years, early years, he and I became friends, Brother Lamar. And I'm not sure if Isaac was around. He's probably older than 50, isn't he? Don't tell me. Don't tell me that. He's listening to this, I'm sure, so I'll get away from his age. Friendship with Brother Mooneyham, he had several baptismal services at our church at that time because they had located in an old theater down Main Street in Durham for a number of years and then built a beautiful building out close to Chapel Hill. So anyway, I appreciate your pastor because of that connection. He's coming back, I think. Will he be here next week?
Yeah.
Act like you missed him, okay? Act like you missed him. I know he's anxious to be back to share the Word of God with you. Take your Bibles this morning, if you would please, and turn to a very familiar passage in Lamentations, the book of Lamentations. It follows that prophetic book of Jeremiah, and look to chapter 3, if you would please. Very familiar passage. I just want to zero in on one little truth here that I trust the Lord will see fit to use in a very special way. Lamentations chapter 3. Would you allow me to pray one more time? Our blessed Father, we count it a tremendous honor to be in this place. Father, the testimony of Wake Chapel goes back as far as I can remember in my life. And Father, the stalwart men and women, young people that have been in this ministry, that have adhered to you through your precious word. Thank you for the men of God, their dear wives that you have sent to this ministry for many, many years. And Father, we rejoice in your hand of blessing upon this place. Testimony, a lighthouse. Tremendous heartbeat from this place can be felt in our hearts when we enter this sanctuary. We rejoice this morning, dear Father, in this privilege for us to gather together. Father, I need you during these next few moments. I feel so frail. Father, without you, I'm nothing. So much do I need you now. May the Spirit of God give liberty, touch the hearts not only of the speaker, but the listeners today. I pray that most of all that Christ will be exalted. That is our heart. That is our aim. And we'll thank you for what you shall do. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. The Bible tells us in the book of Lamentations chapter 3, if you'll look at one verse, all of these are very familiar to you. Look at verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Let's start out a little bit technical. You look at that word portion. The Hebrew word translated portion here comes from a verb that means to divide. It had reference to things like an inheritance. It was involved in the allotments of the land to the tribes as they went into the promised land. We find that this expression is based on Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, where the Lord said to Aaron, when the tribe of Levi was denied an inheritance in the land of Canaan, verse 20 says, I am your portion, said the Lord, and your inheritance. The chief possession, the delight of the heart of Levi was to have the Lord in his life and to be his portion. What a sweetness that is to my heart as I think about that. Jeremiah is declaring, the Lord is that to me. When everything is divided up, I'm so grateful that the Lord is my portion. He's my inheritance. He is that special treasure that is given to me. The Lord God. Folks, I want to talk about him for a few moments. You'll find in the Old Testament at least four passages, and I want to look at them very quickly. And I have a lot of scripture to look at, and you may not keep up. I want to go very quickly. I want to get you out of here before 2 o'clock this afternoon. But I, don't laugh. I hope you had a good breakfast this morning. But anyway, there are four occasions in the Old Testament that you find it's almost identical quote from this declaration here that we have in verse 24, that the Lord is my portion. And I want to look at those, and they're made by several men. And as I look at their declaring this statement, and we're going to look at them very quickly, I sense that they are giving a declaration of their contentment in the Lord. We want to look and see who they are. We want to see their circumstances. And we'll do that in just a moment. But folks, I want you to realize that when they conclude giving this, as we look at the context of them saying this statement, there is a contentment that takes control of their hearts and my spirit as I read it. The first passage I'd have you to turn to, if you'd like, and that is Psalm 16, verse 5. All of these references, by the way, are in the Psalms. And first of all, I want you to note, if you would please, this claim of contentment. The claim of contentment. We know the apostle gave this declaration. He said, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And we find that there are others who made that same testimony. And we look at chapter 16, Psalm 16, verse 5. You'll note, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The word cup is a metaphor of God's sustenance. My chosen portion. This is the inheritance that we're talking about that has been given out. It is given and divided. And the Lord is the inheritance and the cup, and he supports my lot. Look at verse 6 if you're in Psalm 16. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And it's like the psalmist is saying, that being the case, my inheritance is beautiful to me. I'm beginning to rise up in my heart about this statement. The Lord is my portion. I can sense already there is a pleasure, there's a delight. There is a triumph note in the voice of these men. Who is the speaker in this case? And you'll look at the title of Psalm 16. It's a miktam of David. But if you look at verses 8 through verse 11, you see that it is a messianic psalm. David is the lesser David here. He is giving a testimony. But we realize when passages, especially in the Psalms, they are messianic, in that they're repeated and they are addressed to our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the case that we have here. If you look at verses 9 and 10 of Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." These words express the confidence of the lesser David, but they're applied to the greater David, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter would quote this passage just about entirely in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through verse 28. Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 13, verse 35, would quote verse 10, and both of these would apply it to the resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we look at what the Messiah is facing, and folks, what is he facing? He is facing death. That's his circumstance. And note, if you would, his claim of contentment in this awful crisis, verse 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion." And I think of that. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus, facing death. He's able to give this declaration of his hope, of his contentment. The only verse that I can think of is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. And I've never fathomed, I don't think it's possible for us as mere humans to fathom the depth of Hebrews 12 verse 2. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." At least that may help us to define something of the word portion here. There is another passage in Psalm 73, verse 26. Psalm 73 in verse 26. And I'm going to go quickly there again, probably not giving you enough time to find these, but just trust me on these. Psalm 73 and verse 26. The passage says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Who is the author of this psalm? Well, you'll note the heading. It's a psalm of Asaph. He's a temple musician, one of David's three musicians. And what are his circumstances? Well, he begins this psalm relating to his shame, his jealousy, his anger, I would say, over the prosperity of the wicked. And his temptation is to look at his situation and feel like the Lord has forgotten him and he has not rewarded him as such. And so he is bitter about those guys down the street who have no thought about God, wicked as they can be, and yet everything they touch turns to gold. Now, you have never thought that. You've never had that struggle, have you? I'm glad. But I find that the Lord brings him, of course, to a proper understanding. Verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." He came around to have the confidence to say this. Something changed in his heart. There's a confidence, there's a contentment in verse 17, or I should say verse 26, "God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The next reference is Psalm 119, Psalm 119, verse 57. Psalm 119, verse 57. And the passage says in verse 57 of Psalm 119, "The Lord is my portion, I promise to keep your words." Now, we're not exactly sure who is the author of Psalm 119. We're not sure. All the commentators give us that truth. We really can't be settled down. There are some that believe it was David. I'm glad to say that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his volumes, The Treasury of David, said he believed it was David. He said, "This is David's spoil." And for some of my friends, if Spurgeon says it, that settles it. But I won't go that far. But anyway, there are some that believe it's Ezra. A lot of the newer commentators and the scholars say it could have been Ezra. It could have been Daniel, Hezekiah. We're not sure, so I just want to make that point. But I do want you to understand this verse. "The Lord is my portion, I promise to keep your words." And in that section of the Psalms, you know it's divided up by the Hebrew alphabet. We see there is this confidence that this man, all that he knows, I'm being obedient to the Lord. He is consistently obeying the Lord's word. Verse 60 of this passage says, I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. This is his character. This is his testimony that the Lord is his portion. And he is pursuing God in his life. He's pursuing God, and there is this peace. There is this contentment. Are you pursuing God? Have you found a settled foundation in your heart, your persuasion that God is my portion? In other words, reading the Word of God is not like looking at a recipe for apple pie. It's more like eating apple pie with a scoop of Breyers ice cream on top. Now, I know better than mention food on a Sunday morning because I've lost half my audience. Your mind will begin to drift. Stay with me if you would, please. There's another psalm that, if you would please, and that is Psalm 142 in verse 5. Psalm 142 in verse 5. I cry to you, O Lord, I say, you are my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Who is the writer? Well, we have no question here. It is David, because the title tells us that. It's a masque of David when he was in the cave. What is his immediate circumstances, ladies and gentlemen? It tells us. Here is a prayer when he is in the cave. He is fleeing the assaults of King Saul. And most of us that know the scripture, we know of that period of time in his life. So let's kind of bring this together, first of all. We're looking at a claim of contentment. The Lord is my portion. And I see, first of all, the circumstances. There's one approaching death. There's one that's struggling over the prosperity of wicked people. There's one who is a consistently obedient believer, steadfastly striving after the Lord. And then there's one fleeing persecution. So who are the characters that we have here? Well, we have the Messiah himself in Psalm 16. We have Asaph, the temple musician, and he's truly a godly man. We have David or Ezra, whoever it is, living obediently for the Lord. And then you have David, the man anointed for kingship. Here's the man after God's own heart. And we see for a time in his life, he's reduced to being hunted like a frantic animal. And yet, all of them in reflection can say, I may not have anything. I may not have anything in my life. But I have the Lord as my portion, my inheritance. He is the treasure of my heart and my life. Young people, perhaps you cannot even calculate that. Not to have anything in America? That's unheard of. You just wait, my friend. There will be those bumps in the road, that there will be shortages in your life that only God can replace. We learned that by experience. So that's my first point, a claim of contentment. You're not through yet? No, not yet. Don't leave. Number two, I want us to look at the context of Jeremiah's claim of contentment. Look at Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 24. We'll spend most of our time here in Lamentations because we need to look at the context of Jeremiah's claim of contentment. And what is striking to me, ladies and gentlemen, is that the Holy Spirit of God has presented a very special way to highlight the context of Jeremiah's circumstance. It's very unusual, but the Spirit of God, I believe, uses this tool. And the reference we're looking at here in Lamentations 3 and verse 24, look at it again. It says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. Get this, folks. This, as far as my study, looking at concordances, this is the last time that you see this phrase in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit of God has chosen that this phrase, in this setting, in these words, in these truths, this is the last time you'll find it in the Old Testament. Now, the minor prophets suggest this. They do not use these words, but they're giving that truth, and they mention that on several occasions. But folks, I want you to realize that this is where the Spirit of God chose to reserve that wording, and it's the last occurrence in the book of Lamentations. Now, my question is, dear folks, as I think about this, what does that matter? Is there any significance to this? Well, I would like to suggest at least three reasons why the Spirit of God has chosen to put this phrase in Lamentations chapter 3 as a last occurrence of this particular phrase in all the Old Testament. Number one, because what you have here at this point in Lamentations, and there again, folks, we're discovering the context of Jeremiah's circumstances. What you have here at this point in Lamentations are earthly circumstances that are a complete, total disaster. It's a complete, total disaster. Unprecedented catastrophe. This far surpasses what we have, dear folks, as we looked at those characters in the Psalms. Huh? Well, the Messiah, of course, enters the soul-crushing affliction. But leaving that out, you have a man facing death. You have another one struggling over the prosperity of wicked people. You have one that is in the practice of following after the Lord and just pursuing the Lord in his life. And there is this contentment, and he brings forth that declaration. And then there's another godly person fleeing aggression. The circumstances in Lamentation far surpass these, I believe. Folks, you need to understand, you know this, you've been taught this. Lamentations has five funeral sermons called five funeral dirges. Jeremiah and his people are experiencing the anguish of the total destruction of their homes, of their families, of their homelands. Here we find here that really the apple of God's eye was Jerusalem. It was that jewel of God's people that they'd finally arrived, and there was a temple there and walls there, and it was a place where God's people gathered together, and it satisfied their thirst to those great promises that God had given in ancient days. And here it is taken away. It's annihilated. It's incredible here. I think about the three deportations of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon against Judah. You know Judah was a southern kingdom, and Jerusalem was its capital. The 10 tribes had gone earlier, 100 a year or more, to the north. Samaria was the capital city there, 10 tribes, 2 tribes in the south. That nation in the north, they had decided to rebel against God. God, we don't need you. We have a car in the garage, and we have some money in our bank account. You know, we'll push you aside. We really don't need you now. And God would say, no, that's not the deal. That's not the way I ask you to do this. And he will take Assyria and use them to chastise his people. A little over 100 years before Judah went through the same experience. They didn't learn from their family, their blood kin. They didn't learn. We find that God sends Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to the southern kingdom. The commentators like to use the word deportation. 605 BC, Daniel and his friends and many of the others that had served in the royal court were taken hostage. 597 BC, Ezekiel and at least 10,000 more were taken hostage, taken to Babylon. And 586 was the day. That was D-Day. Because we have the forces coming and destroying, tearing down all the walls, burning the temple, which again was a heartbeat of those people. And we find that people were massacred. Only Jeremiah and a small remnant remained after this devastation. Warren Wiersbe said about this occasion, the bodies of those slain by the Babylonian army would be desecrated and eaten by dogs and birds or wild beasts. None would have a decent burial. We're looking at the context. What about the testimony of Jeremiah himself? I don't have time to look at these references, but you have Lamentations open here. And I note here that Jeremiah, his painful lamenting, he's lamenting that the city's complete destruction, chapter 2 and verse 5, verse 9, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 17. He's lamenting the temple of God is burned 2 Chronicles 26, verse 18 and 19. We see that he's lamenting this awesome famine that's taking place. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Look at chapter 4. You have your Bible still open? This is mind-boggling. Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 4. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Look at verse 10. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. Cannibalism. This is bad. This is terrible. He laments the loss of life, chapter 2 and verse 21. He laments those who tried to take flight, chapter 2, verse 22. He says no one escaped or survived. He laments those who went into harsh exile. He laments the lost opportunity to worship. He laments the absence of comforters. Chapter 1, verse 2, verse 9, verse 16, verse 17, verse 21. He laments that God no longer hears their prayers. That is incredible to me. You look at chapter 3 and verse 8. What a passage here. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. Folks, that's devastating. When you realize God's not listening to my prayer, that's bad. Look at verse 44. He says the same thing. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. Oh, my soul, think about that. He laments crying all the time. This is the last time that you have this statement in the Old Testament, because the circumstances are so, so bad. Complete ruin. And folks, after the exile came back and they were allowed some 70 years later to go back into the land and start rebuilding, I understand that the historians say that during that time there was probably less than a century they had their own autonomy, but they didn't have their full nation. Listen, they would be under the rule of those major empires, and they did not become a nation until when? 1948. Some of you were around during those times. Think about that. Number two, when you raise the question why the Holy Spirit reserved this statement to be the last occasion in the Old Testament, folks, none of that horror had to happen. It was their own fault. Think about that. An unnecessary course. Have you ever lost something precious? I know you have. Have you lost something precious? And your mind keeps saying, if I only had, if I only hadn't, if I only had known then what I know now. It's a terrible thing when you can look back and realize this didn't have to happen this way. You see, God is magnifying in this passage at this time just the people, their rebellion, their sin, their iniquities against the Lord. And several times Jeremiah, he puts his finger on this. Look, if you would, at chapter 1 and verse 5. Chapter 1 and verse 5. The Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1 of Lamentations. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Verse 20, my heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. Jeremiah speaks on behalf of the nation. Chapter 4 and verse 6. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment. That's incredible. Chapter 5 and verse 16, woe to us, for we have sinned. You see, the nation chose to disobey God. I don't want to be political here because I'm a pastor and I'm not a politician. I've got more sense than to be a politician, not to offend anyone. Could it be that we have already crossed the line in this country? We think about that. Somehow we comfort ourselves with the thought this can't be as offensive to God as these Bible preachers preach to us. God's judgment. Oh, come on. But our daily Bible reading will verify these Bible preachers, and it jolts us into reality that God means what He says. God means what He says, ladies and gentlemen. So why did the Spirit of God choose for this statement to be the last time it is spoken in the Old Testament? The Lord is my portion. Because there is this total, complete disaster. There is this truth. It didn't have to happen. These people rebelled. They sinned against God. They brought it upon themselves. Number three, because it was all God's doing. Huh? Because it was all God's doing. Unthinkable chastisement. Is there anything that would cause you to question the love of God? Realizing as a result and consequence, can I remind us that there are consequences to our choices? There are consequences to our actions. To realize, dear folks, that because of our sin against the Lord, that it is God who brought our house down. Sometimes it takes a while for us to realize that. But sometimes that is the case. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 15. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. I look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. This entire section talks about God taking responsibility of this judgment. Look at verse 5. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. And it is this, in the midst of this, folks, it's this context, getting back to my premise here, it's in this context that this man, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, oh, what a heart, he makes this statement, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will trust in Him, or I shall have hope in Him. That is remarkable. That is remarkable. Point number three, we've looked at the claim of contentment in crisis. Number two, the context of Jeremiah's claim of contentment in crisis. But what is the cause of this contentment in the midst of crisis? In other words, what's the source? What lifted Jeremiah and sustained him? What was it that brought this degree of contentment and hope in his life? I want to know. I want to know because I need to remind myself that I live in this area of hunger and thirst for this matter of trusting God. I sing about it. I read scripture about it. But I want the Lord to expand my heart and my life. I've been a believer for over 65 years. Started as a 7-year-old kid. And folks, it is my desire at my age now, 36, I am desiring, I don't want you to go to sleep. I'm just desiring that the Lord would expand my faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. And so I want to know, what was it in the life of Jeremiah? Well, first of all, I would suggest this. Let's say that everything really does crumble in this society and all of our fears come to reality. What do we have left? It all depends on whether you know the Lord and the Lord knows you. Now think about that if you would please. And if He does, you're one of His. And there is a portion. He is our portion. Let me just look at this very quickly. I've got to close. What do we have if the Lord is our portion? First of all, I would say we have His covenant bond. A covenant bond. We are bound to Him in a covenant bond that is everlasting. A lot of covenants in the Bible, isn't it? God had made certain covenants with Israel, like in Deuteronomy 28. But He presents another one. In the life of Jeremiah, there was another covenant that the Lord proclaimed and gave a promise to Jeremiah and to the nation of Israel. Here's a promise I'm going to give to you. And He does that in the form of what we call the new covenant. I look at verse 22. Look at it again, if you would. Some of you are thinking, I thought you would never get to verse 22 and 23. That's our favorite verses. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. I was listening to David the other Wednesday night give an exposition of a psalm, and he talks about this Hebrew word that we have, hesed. It's a word that's used here in verse 22 concerning this matter of this being my steadfast love that the Lord has for me. It's used and it's presented here as this matter of loyalty or devotion, particularly in relationship to a covenant and to God as its author. And folks, we have God presenting this. And it's interesting to me that he presents, there are bits and pieces back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy and places like that. But we find here that the Lord presents the new covenant to people who are in trouble. Anyone in trouble today? Don't raise your hand. Anyone have the challenge of trying to think up something? I can't believe I'm saying this. You have the challenge of trying to think of something that you're thankful for in this past year because it's been so bad. You've been to the cemetery too many times. You've had to talk to your banker. You've had some family issues. What do I have to be thankful for? Here we find this rich, rich passage here. And it was presented to Jeremiah during this time, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through verse 36. Hey, the new covenant is presented to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is, of course, in bondage to the people, of course, in Babylon. Ezekiel 37, verse 26 through verse 28. And it was presented also, get this, because this really touches us. It is presented to the New Testament people who were being persecuted and beginning to see the storm clouds of persecution like the church had never seen in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, chapter 10. You see, dear folks, I don't have time to do this. Oh, I've got plenty of time. It's not 2 o'clock yet. You see, at the Passover meal with his disciples, our Lord tells the reason for his coming sacrifice. He's having that Passover meal. We, of course, get the example of our communion time with the Lord. And we find that he would say in verse 20 of Luke 22, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And he established the new covenant in his death, his sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. And we know that. And so I'm trying to say we're partakers of this blessing. Now, I really believe you go back and look at Jeremiah and you look in chapter 33 and you look at the outlay of that, of the new covenant that God gave, that was a promise that Jeremiah would stand on, standing upon the promises of God. And I really believe he was living out. There again, the theologians may argue, well, the Spirit of God, those folks in the Old Testament were not indwelt by the Spirit of God. I'm not going to get into that. When Isaac gets back, you ask him that. But I believe in all my heart the Spirit of God was there working in every believer that trusted the Lord. And the Lord had touched Jeremiah's heart. You read his book, his prophecy. There is this relationship with the Lord that is sweet and gracious. What a blessing it is. And I praise the Lord for this. So we're partakers of this benefit, of this new covenant. Israel, one day, they will, in the millennium, they're going to have their land that God had promised. There are going to be positions given to them, special blessings given to them. Those that go into the millennium will know the Lord, and they will have these realities in their hearts and their lives like they did not, national Israel did not have in the Old Testament. I won't get into that. Hebrews chapter 8. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through verse 12, I just want to put this in a nutshell and be done. There are volumes, there are books. I have several books just on the new covenant. And so I don't have time to go through this. I'm going to borrow a little nutshell from Kent Hughes, who kind of put these benefits together. I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 10. Where are you at, Pastor? Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. Kent Hughes puts it like this. First of all, there's a superior inwardness. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. You see, at our new birth, we have that the Spirit of God installed an inner inclination in our lives, in our hearts, to know God and to love Him and obey Him and to have a tremendous love for the Word of God. One said, my heart's desire, my delight is doing the will of God. That's what he's talking about here. It's having a new heart that the Lord tells Jeremiah about. In chapter 8 of Hebrews verse 10, the latter part of that verse, there is this phrase, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Here's a superior relationship. The Spirit will work in your heart and your life. And everything that's required in your soul, in your life, as a believer and following the Lord will provide for you. This is this relationship he's talking about. The Spirit will give you the confidence in your life to get to the point in your relationship with God that you can say, He's my Abba Father. I dare say this, He's my dad. He's my dad. What a relationship that we have here. I like what the old songwriters use this phrase, I am His and He is mine. He takes us to Himself. Look at verse 11 if you're in Hebrews chapter 8. A superior knowledge, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Here's an intimate family knowledge. Here is this closeness, not only in this relationship, but there is this knowledge of knowing the Lord. The Lord gives us, hey, who is the best interpreter of the Word of God for us? The Holy Spirit who indwells us. I know we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. The moment that you ask the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, the Spirit of God entered you. And He is the one that illuminates the Word of God that will help you to understand it. John chapter 17, verse 3, that high priestly prayer. And this is eternal life, that they that know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It is to know the Lord. And I really believe it will give you an urging. It will give you an appetite to know more about the Lord, this knowledge. After 30 years of knowing Christ, Paul cried out, that I may know Him, Philippians 3 and verse 10. My, what a truth. Look, if you would, in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 8. Here is not only a superior inwardness, superior relationship, superior knowledge, but a superior forgiveness. Verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Only the Lord can limit Himself to forget our sins. Aren't you glad about this? Jesus paid it all to Him. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Listen, you ought to thank God. This will be the best Thanksgiving you ever had if you will get a hold of that truth. I've trusted Christ as my Savior, and what He accomplished upon the cross, He forgave me of all of my sins, past, present, and future. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. What a truth. Oh, total forgiveness. If you say to yourself, if one day everything is destroyed and all the foundations are shaken and there's nothing to look forward to in the future, what do I have? Oh, you've got a covenant bond with the Lord Jesus. And Jesus did it all. He is the one, my friend. Think about that. He is our Lord and Savior. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're children of the King. This is a superior covenant. This is a superior hope that we have. Oh, my. That brings me to the second thing. Covenant bond. The Lord's promised. He's promised to allow me to have an intimacy with Him that will be the treasure. I like the expression when God came, we're Christmas is around the corner. God sent His Son. God sent the crown jewel of heaven just for you. My pastor, growing up as a kid, I remember him saying, if you were the only person on this earth, God would have sent His Son to come to live and die for you for your sins. What a Savior. What a Savior. Don't you appreciate the music here at Wake? I do. Every time we visit, it's an exaltation of Christ. It's of Christ. He is our treasure. But there's one other thing I want you to note. Look at Lamentations 3. We have the attributes, the loyalties of God to rest upon. What are you talking about? I noticed some years ago studying the Psalms. A lot of times you get to the Psalms. There are other passages where you'll find in the New Testament as well. You'll find that the author, he's speaking about the depths of God and what God has done for us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's like they break out and they rehearse the attributes of God. I think about Psalm 18. You will note this. They start out with a stack of the attributes of God. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. He's my deliverer. He's my God. David will say it again. He's my rock in whom I take refuge. He's my shield. He's the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. Do you see what's going on? Do you see this stack of the attributes of God? I have met some dear friends through the years in their habit of reading the Bible. They'll have a piece of paper and they will write down the attributes of God that are presented in a particular passage. I find that a wonderful discipline. David says again in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light. He's light. He's my salvation. And look at the contentment. Whom shall I fear? That's contentment. You see, folks, please forgive me. It's like when we get to the Word of God and we just delve into the Scripture, it's like we're feeling the muscle of our God. When I was a kid, I thought my dad was the strongest man in the world. He could beat up everybody's. Not your dad's. But he could beat up everybody on Coal Mill Road where I grew up. But I would take my little hands and get a hold of his muscles. And through the years, as I read the Word of God, I am feeling the muscles of my God. And that thrills my soul. And look at the relationship. When I look at these matters of God and His attributes, it becomes my personal possession. It's mine. It's mine. It's mine. Let me conclude. Look at verse 22 and 23 here. We have the attributes that Jeremiah gives. Verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. We have the steadfast love, the loyalties of God toward those with whom He is in a covenant bond. That's us. Look at verse 22, the end of it. He talks about His mercies. His compassions never come to an end. Oh, my. Do you have any evidences today of the mercies of the Lord, of His compassions? Have a roof over your head? Had food on your table, your refrigerator? You think about that. Clean water, food, medications. Think about that. God, that's God's mercies. We have Amazon. You can't beat that. That's a blessing. That's a mercy. I think it might be a... I better watch out here. And then look at His faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. What do you say about that? How do you define that? God's faithful. He's so faithful. You're alive. You're breathing. Think about this. We have some treasured hymns written by Thomas Chisholm. A couple of songs I remember singing growing up. Oh, to be like Thee, living for Jesus. Interesting to look at this songwriter. He was an off-and-on farmer, school teacher, a Methodist minister, an insurance salesman. He died in 1960. He died at the age of 93 in Ocean Grove, New Jersey, in a retirement home. And he wrote a lot of a lot of hymns and a lot of songs. And he wrote one song before his death, praising the Lord for a lifetime of his faithfulness and provision for him. He wrote this in commentary concerning this song. He said, "My income has never been large at any time due to impaired health in the earlier years, which has followed me on until now. But I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that he has given me many wonderful displays of his providing care, which have filled me with astonishing gratefulness." In just a few moments, we're going to stand and sing this song. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. This is defining God's faithfulness in my estimation. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Verse 3, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings on mine with 10,000 beside. Just been introduced in the last couple of years to an old writer. He was a pastor during the time of Spurgeon in England. His name is Octavius Winslow. I love that name, Octavius Winslow. Speaking about God being our portion, listen to what he said. Listen to what he preached. And oh, what a portion is God. All that he is and all that he has is ours. Every attribute of his being is over us. Every perfection of his nature encircles us. Every pulse of his heart beats for us. Every glance of his eye smiles upon us. We dwell in God and God dwells in us. It is not the world which is our portion, but he who made, upholds, and governs the world. It is not the creature who is our portion, but the Lord of angels and the creator of men. Infinite portion, unlimited power, immeasurable grace, boundless love, all-satisfying good, all is ours. And what a portion, he says, oh, my soul is Christ, a divine Christ, a redeeming Christ, a full Christ, a sympathizing, ever-present, ever-precious, ever-loving Christ. I want to whisper, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Ladies and gentlemen, when the Lord Almighty becomes your portion, he is the one you look to for help. He's your hiding place in the storm. He is your refuge from danger and hardship. He is a supply for all your need. He's your healer. He is the portion you seek in life. He is our portion. Abraham found God to be faithful and true, and Abraham endured because God was his portion. Joseph could endure Egypt because God was his portion. Moses knew God's mercy, power, and compassion. He endured as seeing him who is invisible because God was his portion. Elijah could stand before the prophets of Baal because God was his portion. Jeremiah defeated hopelessness because God was his portion. And ladies and gentlemen, he endured for some 50 years of ministry because God was his portion and his hope. What about this thing of God being your portion? Is there anything that you would exchange for your God? Does it matter that Jesus Christ is your Savior? You say, sure it does. Sure it does. He is the treasure of my heart and life. We have his eternal covenant bond and those precious benefits, superior treasures given to you, and so much more. And we have his attributes to rest upon, his loving kindness unceasing, his compassions never failing, his faithfulness always dependable. Is the Lord your portion? If you're suspicious that he's not, that God has given his Son for you, and you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to see one of the pastors before you get gone. You need to have someone talk to you about that. Do you have an unshakable contentment in your heart and life. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for the opportunity. What a great opportunity. I appreciate the pastor so very much. The opportunity to be here with these fine people. Many of these have become our dear friends. And we rejoice. Dear Father, our heart, as we think on this week of Thanksgiving, what do I have to thank God for? It's been so hard this year. But you have sustained us. You have been faithful not to leave us. You have been there to give us the extra strength and the courage to press on. And Father, whatever the course may be for this coming year, you'll be faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. Your mercies are new every day. Every day, there's a stack of your attributes ready for us to enjoy and learn and graze in every day. The Lord is my portion, and therefore I will hope in Him. Father, rescue someone today. Adjust someone today. And we'll be very careful to praise you and thank you. In Christ's name I do pray. Amen.